we're back to the book of Job. And really, if you're a racing fan, as we go into chapter 20 or 38 rather today, it's like if you like horse racing, we've made the clubhouse turn and we're in the home stretch. As God begins to speak, that's the home stretch of Job. The whole race has been building to this. Just like a horse race, it's not about who gets out of the gate fast. It's not who's over there at the far side of the track. It's when they come around that clubhouse turn and turn down the home stretch. That's what really counts. And that's where we are today. We're turning down the home stretch in Job, as we look at Job 38. Now, back in the 1970s, and I want to, how many of you were old enough to be watching television in the 1970s and remembering it? I know there's some people say, well, I watched Sesame Street, I was three. You might remember that E.F. Hutton, a brokerage firm out of New York, launched what has proven to be their most successful advertising campaign, E.F. Hutton. And it was always the same. The scene would open, the advertisement, the commercial would open with two men seated at a table in an extremely busy, noisy restaurant. It was obviously lunch hour, and waiters and waitresses were running back and forth and yelling out orders. Busboys were dropping dishes. Other people were moving around, trying to get seats, screaming to be heard. And one of the actors at the table leans over and yells, "My broker tells me the market's about to crash and I need to get out." And the second diner, in a little softer voice, says, "Well, my broker is E.F. Hutton." And E.F. Hutton says, and all of a sudden the camera pans back and it's a whole different scene. There's total silence. Everyone in the restaurant has frozen. No one is speaking. No one is moving. The waiters, the waitresses, the busboys, all the other patrons, they're all leaning in to hear what E.F. Hutton had to say. And the tagline was, when E.F. Hutton speaks, what happens? People listen. Simple tagline, E.F. Hutton's investment accounts went through the roof based on that commercial. The implication was obvious. E.F. Hutton had information no one else had. And if you were smart and they began to speak, you shut up and you listened. In fact, that's almost what I entitled this lesson, Shut Up and Listen. But that's rude. That's rude. For 37 chapters, Job and his friends have had dinner or lunch at a busy New York restaurant. The noise has been overwhelming. And you know, sometimes we think of noise just in terms of decibels. But the truth is, the circumstances of our lives add to the noise, don't they? When we're suffering, that makes our life seem so much more overwhelming. When we're dealing with loss, that makes it almost impossible to concentrate. It's as if somebody's always screaming in our ear. And Job and his friends have spent 37 chapters trying to explain why somebody's screaming in Job's ear, why Job is suffering. And at the end of 37 chapters, they're not a whole lot closer than they were at the first speech. Now, in chapter 38, God, the great I Am, begins to speak. And if there's no other lesson we learn from the Bible, it's this: when God speaks, shut up and listen. Because you're going to get information that you would get nowhere else. We're going to turn to chapter 38. It's a long chapter, so we're not going to be reading it verse by verse, but we'll go through it in overview. Now, God's response to Job will cover the next four chapters. And before we look at the particulars in chapter 38 today, I want us just to consider some of the truths that underline God's response. These four chapters represent the most extensive speech by God in the entire scripture. Now, I know there were times when God spoke more. Technically, God spoke from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation. But as far as God dictating, these four chapters represent the largest body of dictation that God gives in the entire Bible. We know he spoke longer to Moses. How do we know God spoke longer to Moses? Yeah, we have to read the law. You know, we get to Leviticus, and we have to read that law. So we know God spoke longer, but Moses related that. Moses never said, and then God said, and then God said, and then God said. This is four chapters of God speaking, which gives real weight to it, isn't it? When God took the time to memorialize these four chapters of God speak, that means something. It's important. It's important. In fact, you know, in organized religion, there is only one other body of religion that claims a scripture or a passage or whatever, a book, where supposedly the God of that religion dictated more than four chapters. Do you know what that is? We're not leaving until you know. No, start guessing. It's Islam. It's Islam. The Quran is supposedly in the first person. This is a part of the Bible when the Bible is in the first person. Of course, if you've ever read the Quran, and if you've never read the Quran, I suggest you read it sometimes. I think it's good to read that. I think it's good to read all these falsehoods, not because you believe them, because you need to know what people are learning. And the Quran is an extremely violent, contradictory work. It's a work of foolishness. And you see, again, whenever you read these other pseudo-religious doctrines and epistles, you see that the foolishness of men on full display. But the fact that God has memorialized four chapters, that tells us God thinks this is important. And if God thinks it's important, we should think it's important. In these four chapters, God specifically addressed Job. He doesn't address anyone else in his speeches. Not Mrs. Job, not Job's four friends, and they're all there, but God just addresses Job. And this is exactly what Job has been asking. In fact, Job hasn't simply been asking. Job's been what? Demanding. Four chapters, Job has demanded an audience with God. In fact, Job's last speech ends back in chapter 31. And the last bit of his speech, after he's gone through and harangued and harassed, he says, chapter 31, verse 35, "Let the Almighty answer me." Whew, pretty heady stuff. Now God answers. I think this is probably where that phrase, "be careful what you pray for," comes from. Job's been praying for this for a long time. Now he's going to get the answer. Now, while God does respond, the response is really not what Job had wanted. Remember, Job had wanted one of two different things. Job would have been happy with either of two different responses from God. What's one of them? An indictment. Job demanded an indictment in today's terms. An indictment is simply a specific list of charges. Job wanted God to come forward and specifically itemize everything Job did wrong, said wrong, thought wrong. Now, did Job want that indictment so that Job could step back and say, you know, I guess I am wrong. I guess I deserve this. Is that what Job wanted? No, what did Job want? If God was going to present a specific list of charges, what was the whole purpose of Job asking for that? So he could what? Yeah, he could refute them, that he could deny them, that he could prove that he hadn't really done any of those things, and in effect prove that Job's not wrong. Who is wrong? God's wrong. God's wrong. Now, if Job wasn't going to get his indictment, he would have been satisfied with a good old what? Acquittal. Acquittal. A finding of not guilty. If God didn't want to take the time to list the charges, Job would have been just as happy if God had come and said, you know, Job, I've thought about it. You know something? You're absolutely right. You never did anything wrong. You're right. And Job would have taken that. You see, what was important to Job by this time, and this is a trap that is so easy to fall into, is it was more important for Job to be right than for Job to be righteous. Job had made that transition. And let me tell you something, we do that in our lives. We get so entrenched in the determination to be right that we forget what it is to be righteous. That's a red flag. That's a red flag. But Job would have settled for either the acquittal or the indictment. God chose door number three. God never explained to Job what had happened or why it had happened. Instead, God asks Job, he invites Job to remember, not to remember Job's suffering, not to remember Job's righteousness, not to remember the unreasonableness of Job's friends. God invites Job to remember who he is. That's the invitation of these four chapters. God invites Job, and through Job invites you and me, to remember who God is. Who he is and what he does. In these four chapters, God offers no peace, no hope, no solace, no explanation, other than the fact of Job, remember who I am. And here's the beautiful thing. By the time we get to the end of Job, that's enough for Job. That's enough. He stopped asking why, and he's focused on who. And when we suffer, it is imperative that we remember who God is, because that's where our strength is. That's where our peace is. That's where our ultimate deliverance will come from. It's from who God is, not what is happening to me in the circumstances of my life. God reminds Job of truths, I'll be honest with you, that I think Job already knew. These speeches are not about new truth revealed. They're about old truth retrieved. But when we suffer, it's easy to forget the things we already know. And instead of remembering who God is, we focus in on what we want God to do. The reality is, in this life, suffering many times occurs apart from an identifiable fault. That's the reality. That's the reality. You know, it's interesting as we go through these four chapters to note what God does not address. Because quite frankly, God doesn't talk about anything I would have talked about, which makes sense. But God doesn't talk about anything. God doesn't talk about cause and effect. I think Job would have liked to know that. I would have liked to know that. God says very little about his own moral standards or his sovereignty over mankind. In fact, in these first couple chapters, God says more about horses than he does about men. God doesn't talk about divine retribution and how it really works. And you know why he doesn't do it? Job wouldn't have gotten it anyway. Job wouldn't have understood it. Instead, God reminds Job of who he is, and he invites Job to enter into a deeper relationship with him. And he does so in a way, Job and we can understand, it's through his creation. You know, as we go through these four chapters, as we look through God's speech, it's really like eavesdropping on a school lesson between an old teacher and his student. Remember back in Job's time, they didn't have there weren't a lot of centers of education like we have it today, not a lot of classrooms. So what would happen is wealthy people would hire a teacher. And that teacher would take the child, usually the male child. Women just had to stay at home and know their place. But yeah, only men laughed about that. I didn't get one laugh from a woman. Thank you, Dave. But they would hire these wise teachers, and sometimes several families would. And the teacher would not sit his pupils down in any particular setting. Instead, they would wander through the city. They would wander through the country, and the teacher would talk about life, and the students would absorb it, and the teacher would draw examples from nature around him, and the students would listen and absorb this, and occasionally the teacher would ask a question of the students to engage them in the Socratic math method, but not often. And occasionally the students would get up enough nerve to ask the teacher something, but not often. Well, that's what we have here. And by the way, do we have a great example of somebody who did that in the New Testament? Jesus. Yeah, it's Jesus. That's the right answer. In the New Testament, it's always Jesus. The Old Testament's the Father. In the New Testament, the right answer is always Jesus. Yeah, that's how Jesus taught the disciples, isn't it? I mean, you read through his ministry, his disciples basically trailed him. And they listened to him. And when they were in public, they didn't want to look stupid, so they didn't ask him questions. But when they got in private, they'd say, what did that mean? Well, that's the same thing we have here with God and Job. In a way, these four chapters vindicate both God and Job. And I know the response is sometimes, well, God doesn't need any vindication. God doesn't need vindication. But it's nice that God occasionally vindicates himself. First, God is vindicated. God is vindicated. Who has brought charges basically against God? In the book of Job, who brings a charge against God? We don't look at it from that standpoint. This is all about Job, but really, it opens with a charge against God. And who brought it? Yeah, Satan brought the charge. Satan's charge was veiled. Do you think anything is veiled from God? I think God got it. But Satan's charge was, Job's not so great. Job only loves you, obeys you, and serves you because what? You blessed him. You paid him off. Now, what's the veiled charge in there against God? God is what? God is what? No. God is not lovable, not worthy of worship, not worthy of service, apart from a payoff. The only reason anyone would obey God, love God, serve God, worship God, is because God bought it. That's the charge that Satan has brought against God. Now, in the worst of times, while Job has slipped and slid a little bit, he has always clung to God. He's questioned God, he's complained to God, he's challenged God, but he has never abandoned his love for God or his reliance on God or his faith in God. God is vindicated through Job's faith. Not that God needs vindication, but it vindicates God. By the way, when Satan rejected God, what were the circumstances of Satan's life? In Job's life, in the worst of times, he clung to God. What were the circumstances in Satan's existence when he rejected God? Yeah, the best of times, weren't they? In the best of times, Satan looked at God and said, "You're not worthy of my love. You're not worthy of my service. You're not worthy of my worship in the best of times." So Satan looks at himself and says, "God wasn't worth it to me. He's not worth it to Job." God is vindicated through the faith of Job. But Job is also vindicated. As we go through these chapters, we'll note Job is never condemned by God. God never says, "Job, the reason you suffer is because you failed in these ways. These were your sins, either you did them or you didn't do them, either commission or omission." How's that for a good old, that's how I learned it in the Baptist church. Sins of commission and sins of omission. But God never says, "Job, you did any of these things." God has not abandoned Job. Despite the circumstances of Job's life, despite Job's slip-sliding a little bit, God hasn't abandoned Job. God vindicates Job. God is present in all his attributes in good times and bad. And Job's faith is stronger. Job has a reasoned faith. As we walk out of these four chapters, we'll see Job's faith is a reasoned faith. Suffering forces us to examine our faith. That's the reality. Hard times force us to examine our faith. In good times, we don't need to examine it. We're faithful and God's doing great things. We don't need to examine our faith in good times. But as God speaks, Job listens, and he experiences God in his daily life. Now, with those things in mind, we're going to walk quickly through chapter 38. Chapter 38 is God's introduction, and God is reminding Job of who he is, of who God is. In the first three verses, God opens, it says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind," and then it starts. In the context of Job, what is significant about the way God chooses to address Job, about coming at him through a whirlwind? Is there anything significant that's happened in the book of Job that involved the great wind? It killed his children. Job's sufferings began with a great wind. That's a very negative event in Job's life. Now, in that same great wind, God speaks to Job. That's a very positive thing in Job's life. The reminder here is that God is equally present in all the circumstances of our lives, good or bad. We just have to look harder to see him in the difficult times. But God is always there in all his attributes. God says in verses 4 through 7, God begins to walk through creation. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? What were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? Where were you, Job? He is the God of what? The God of earth. We start with the basics. He's the God of earth. Now, what venue were Job's sufferings being played out on? They were being played out on what? Earth. Yeah, the old terra firma. The old terra firma. Now, Job knew that God was in control in heaven. You know, as we go through the book of Job, Job is always appealing to God in heaven. God is ruling in heaven. God is in control in heaven. Job's calling for justice from heaven. And Job is absolutely certain God is in control in heaven. Where has Job begun to slip? Where is God maybe not so much in control? Yeah, on earth. On earth. Because Job knows everything is perfect in heaven and God's in control in heaven, but he looks around at the circumstances of his life and God doesn't seem to be in control. Things are going poorly. And Job has been searching and his friends have been searching based on that premise that, you know, there is control that we can exert in heaven. This is the mindset of modern Christianity. When you think about it, this is the mindset of modern Christianity. Every Christian and pseudo-Christian will say, oh, yes, you know, God's in heaven. Haven't you ever heard that verse, God's in heaven, all's right with the world? I actually had to tell somebody once, that wasn't a verse. I said, that's not a verse. But whatever makes you feel good. I said, neither is a stitch in time. But we know that every Christian and pseudo-Christian will say, yes, I know God's in charge in heaven. And I know God has a plan for eternity, but you know something? Right now, I kind of need to control my life. I'm responsible for what happens on this earth. Now, is there a degree of responsibility we all bear here? Absolutely. Absolutely. We cannot just live our lives any way we want and say, well, you know, God, you know, let go and let God. You know, if we did that, God would just kill us all because we would have sinned within 2 seconds. No, there is a degree of responsibility, but the reality is God's as much in control on earth as he is in heaven. And God brings Job back to the beginning. He says, Job, not only am I in control, I'm in control because I created it. I created it. I am the creator of the terra firma, and I'm the eyewitness of that creation. You know, God was present at the beginning. That means that any speculation about the beginning of things, any speculation about creation apart from the biblical account is just that. It's based on pure speculation because there's only one eyewitness. It's God and the angels. That's it. That's it. What attribute of God does that describe? Among others, God's the creator, but that establishes God as existing before what? Before anything. We call that God's pre-existence. That attribute of God is God's pre-existence. That means that before anything was, who was? God was. And that means, because you think about it, if anything existed or anyone existed before God, God would have no right to control them. God would have no right to bring that within a sovereign plan. What God gives, what gives God the right for that total exercise of control is he was pre-existed. He existed. He pre-existed everything and everyone, every aspect of nature, everything that had to do with the earth. So God has the right to control, which means by association, if you extrapolate that, if God pre-existed the heavens and the earth and everyone, God also pre-existed what within the context of Job? Job and Job's sufferings. And just as God controlled the heavens and the earth, God controls Job's sufferings. He said, Job, remember who you're talking to. I'm the pre-existent one. I'm the pre-existent one. Verses 8 through 11, he's the God of the sea, who encloses the sea with his doors. God is the God of the sea. The God of the sea is not, who are some of the ancient gods of the sea? Who? Neptune. Poseidon. Poseidon was one of the ancient gods. And here's a god that came up when I was a kid, Aquaman. I loved comic books when I was a kid. I just loved comic books. I read every comic book. And I remember when Aquaman made his appearance. And even then I thought, he rides a dolphin and looks like half a fish. What kind of a superhero is this? And now they've made a movie that's coming out. No, there's a movie coming out, an Aquaman movie. Yes, I'll see it. See, I see everything. But God reminds Job that he's the God of the sea. In Job's day, much more so than today, in Job's day, the sea was something dangerous, and it was menacing, and it was mysterious. Men would sail off to on their journeys and never be heard from again. That was a scary place to go. That was a scary place to go. Job said, or God says to Job, I created the seas. I control the seas. I'm omnipotent. So don't forget, I'm pre-existent, and I'm omnipotent. I control the seas. Something as dangerous and unknown and unknowable as the seas, I control it. Job, what do you think I can do about your problems? That's the attribute. Verses 12 through 15, God controls day and night. God controls the setting of the sun, and he controls the rising of the sun. And there's nothing Job or anyone else can do about it. He does what he pleases. In every aspect of nature, God is sovereign. He's the God of inanimate nature. Verses 16 through 21. I like this. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? We're back to the depths. Or walked in the recesses of the deep? Or have the gates of death been revealed to you? You know, back in Job's day and in ancient literature, if you read ancient literature, when people dealt with death, when those old civilizations dealt with death, there was always a door. There was always a door of death. That's not a door any of us really run to. But there's always, and God says to Job, and remember, he's speaking in a way Job can understand. He said, who's done that? Who's done that? Only God does that. You know what attribute that talks about? That talks about God's, the attribute is his solitary nature. God's solitary nature. I'm gonna trip over these lines. I love that when I think about the solitary nature of God. What does that mean? Does that mean God just likes to hang out by himself? No. That's not what it meant. It means what? When we say God is solitary, we're really saying what? He's unique. Yeah, he's unique. There is no one like God. Now, I've had people argue, well, man was made in the image of God. And I've said, yeah. We were made in the image of God, but that does not mean that we share the character of God or the authority of God or the power of God. God is solitary. Only God walked the street, knew where the streams of the ocean were, the springs of the ocean. Only God knocked on the door of death. He's solitary. That means, do you remember when Job and his friends were talking about God? Constantly what they were trying to do was what when it came to God? There are no wrong answers. In fact, sometimes there are no answers. They were trying to what? Define him. Yeah, that's really what they were trying to do. They were trying to define God, because if they could define God, they would be able to find an explanation for Job's suffering. If they could define God, then they could kind of put God in a box. And Job and all his friends, when this started, had God in a box. Well, they didn't really have God in a box, but they thought they had God in a box. They all tried to define him. God's reminding Job, and he reminds us, I'm solitary. There is no one like me. Job, quit trying to define me. Job, realize that I'm solitary. It means that God is self-contained, self-sufficient, and self-satisfied. Now, I've known a lot of people who are self-satisfied, but I haven't known anybody who's truly self-contained or self-sufficient. God is saying to Job, remember who you're dealing with. I'm solitary. I am unlike all others. That's his attribute. In verses 22 through 30, God reminds Job, I control the weather and I have a plan for doing it. There is a reason for the weather. I'm omniscient. You know what that means? Omniscient doesn't just mean that God knows everything. It means that everything God knows is carried out in a perfect plan. And God is saying to Job, everything in my creation is carried out in a perfect plan. What does that mean as it relates to Job? Yeah, it means Job's suffering is part of God's perfect plan. It's easy for us in our lives, isn't it? When things are going well, it's easy to say this is obviously the will of God. This obviously works. This clicks. I understand. Health is good. Relationships are good. Things are going well at work. Things are going well. God has a great plan. God loves me and has a perfect plan for my life. Thank you, former Southern Baptist. God loves you and has a perfect plan for your life. But it's easy to say that when things are going well. But when things are not going well, when we are ill, when we lose that job, when our marriage starts to crumble, when our children rebel, how in the world is that part of the perfect plan? God is telling Job, I'm solitary, I'm omniscient, everything that is happening is part of my perfect plan, and that includes your suffering. I think it's interesting, in verses 31 through 38, he talks about his control of the observable bodies, the heavens, the stars, all those good things. And God says, I control them all. I know their names. I control them all. He is supreme. He does whatever he purposes to do. I think it was interesting that in verses 16 through 21, he talks about going to the depths of the seas. He talks about visiting the door of death. So he's at the very bottom of things. Now he talks about the stars and the sun and the moon and the constellations. He's at the very top of things. He's basically reminding Job of the scope of his sovereign plan and his sovereign control, which is what? Yeah, from the depths to the heights. That's the bottom line. God is saying to Job, this is what's important. Here are truths you already know. You know, I guarantee you, there wasn't one thing God told Job in chapter 38 that Job didn't already know. This wasn't a biblical trivial pursuit. This was God simply reminding Job of the things about him. God is saying, find your peace in me, not in the circumstances of your life. And that's what he says to each one of us. He says, remember who I am. I'm as present in the good times as in the bad. And you know, here's the amazing thing. God is not more present in the good times than he is in the bad, and he is not less present. God is always present equally. No matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, God is equally present in that circumstance to the same extent and to the same degree. God is reminding Job that he's the pre-existent creator, which means he pre-exists our suffering, our difficulties. He is supreme, whatever he purposes to do, whether it's in the grand scheme of his eternal plan or in the specifics of your life, whatever he purposes to do, he does. He's solitary. There's no one like him. We get into trouble when we try to define God. God in this chapter invites Job to know him better. And throughout the entirety of Scripture, God issues that same invitation for every believer. The Bible is an open invitation by God to his chosen, to his, as Tom's talked for 3 weeks, to his what? Elect. Yeah, to his elect, to know him better. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, if Tom had his way, would have a book in the Bible. But he doesn't, but he still is a quotable source. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, a believer's supreme need is to truly know God. A believer's supreme need is to truly know God. It's amazing. Here's a few ways. If that is our need, if you and I have the greatest need to know God, how do we do that? I mean, God gave a primer to Job and through Job to us about looking at creation and remembering the attributes of God. But on a daily basis, what are some things that you and I could do this week so that next Sunday we would know God better than we do this Sunday, This is not an exhaustive list. I'm incapable of exhaustive lists. But here are just some ways. First of all, we need to begin with the absolute conviction that as believers, we already know God. As believers, God imbues a certain knowledge, a certain degree and level of knowledge about him in a relationship mode that unbelievers simply do not grasp. That's the truth. In John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." So the encouraging thing is, each believer kind of possesses like an entry-level relationship with God. But how do we grow that relationship? Think about when you got married. You had a certain relationship with your spouse when you got married. Your relationship is different today than it was then. Some of you haven't been married long. Some of you have been married a long time. Tom Pennington, in a couple weeks, is going off to his oldest brother's 50th anniversary, wedding anniversary. And I was there. My dad, Tom's sister or brother, married a girl from our local church back in the Chicago area. My dad had the service, and I was there when Linda White married this hillbilly from the South. And so was Tom. And he was a little hillbilly. Now, but, you know, our relationship is different, is it not, than when we first got married. Okay, so while we start with an entry-level knowledge, we grow as that relationship grows. Here's some ways we can know God. If we are to grow in our relationship with God and in knowing God, that has to be a priority in our lives. If knowing God better is not important to you, you'll never know God better because there will always be something else to do. You have to prioritize knowing God better if you're ever going to know him better. Face it, if you got married and never spoke to your spouse, didn't do anything with your spouse, kind of got up in the morning, said so long, they didn't ever heard from you during the day, you went out with your buds at night, how's that relationship going to grow? Not going to grow. Well, if we are going to grow in our relationship with God and knowing God, it has to be our priority. In Hosea 6:3, the prophet wrote, and when Israel was going through terrible times, Hosea looked around at the destruction around him and he said, "Despite this, let us press on to know the Lord." Knowing God has to be a priority. Knowing him better has to be a priority, or you'll never know him better. Next, pray to know him better. Ephesians 1:17. If we don't ask God for a greater knowledge of God, he will not force feed us. That is not God's responsibility. It is not God's responsibility to say, "Well, you know, they're really kind of struggling in their Christian walk and they're ignoring me completely, so I really need to go in there and just cram it down their throats." We need to pray that we will know God better. You think that's a prayer God would honor? Absolutely. You know, sometimes we think, "Well, how should we pray? How should we pray?" Let me tell you something. When you pray to know God better, you never have to ask, "Gee, I wonder if that was honoring. I wonder if that was within the will of God. I wonder if it's his will that I know him better." It happens. Next, study and meditate on the word. Of course, that familiar passage in 2 Timothy 2:15, but part of being approved to God is studying the word of God to learn more about God and to know God better. We've got to study. The Word of God is the greatest revelation we have. We have three basic revelations of God. What are the three basic revelations we have? I just cheated. I said the Word of God, so you only have to come up with two. What? Creation and His Son. Yeah. Creation, Jesus Christ, and the Bible. Those are the three greatest revelations. Well, if we ignore one of those revelations, we're not going to grow. Next, be patient. Be patient. Don't walk out of here today thinking, "Next Sunday I'm going to know God as well as I need to know God." We're not going to. God is infinite. We will never know God completely. That's one of the most amazing things is, you know, God has attributes that he's never even revealed to us. God has revealed the attributes that we can kind of, sort of understand, But I guarantee you, God possesses attributes that we will see and learn about in eternity that we can't even begin to comprehend or imagine they exist. But we need to be careful and be patient that as we study, we don't get discouraged. In Philippians 3:8-14, Paul had been a believer for over 25 years. And in that passage, he wrote to the church at Philippi, "I don't know God as I should, but I keep pushing forward." That's what we do. We keep pushing forward. And finally, listen and obey. As you know God better, he will speak to you. He will not speak to you out of a whirlwind. If you encounter a dust devil this week, that's not God yelling at you. That's common sense saying, get out of the way. You could get hurt. Don't be foolish. Luke 11:28, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." You want to know God better? Obedience. Hear his word and obey it. Like E.F. Hutton, when God speaks, smart people listen. And they find peace in who God is, not in the circumstances of their lives. Next week, we go into the next chapter as God continues to address Job. Let's close in prayer. And Lord God, we thank you that while we are not immune from the circumstances of this life, we have a God who is unchanging. And Lord, may we look to you. May we look to who you are. Forgive us for those times when we're so focused on the problems and circumstances of our lives and what we want you to do about it that we forget who we're dealing with. Lord, help us to seek you. Help us to seek a deeper knowledge of you, a deeper relationship with you. Lord, may that be a priority in our lives. May we pray for it. May we study your word. May we hear and obey, and may we be patient. And Lord, when you speak, please give us the wisdom to be still and listen. And we pray this in your name. Amen.